Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hard-covered Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And if I'm not mistaken, we're somewhere around page 945, maybe 946. But if you can get there, you can get there to Romans chapter 11. I want to remind you that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is instructing young Timothy that every word in the Word of God, that Scripture is God-breathed. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God. And then I call your attention to 2 Peter, where Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it was the Apostle Paul who was literally being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he was recording God-breathed words right here in the book of Romans, and not only in the book of Romans, but the other 11 books that he has authored and penned in the New Testament. And whenever you think about that, you ask the question, what does all of this point to? It points to the fact that the Bible is the very Word of God. And let me say this about the Bible. Not every single portion of the Word of God is for us, but every portion of the Word of God has been written to us. In other words, if the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write these words in the book of Romans, that means that God fully intends for us to make every effort to understand all of the words that are written in the book of Romans. And that includes everything that he has to say about Israel. I believe that God wants us to understand his historical work of redemption as it relates to not just the Israelites, but also to the Gentiles. I mean, it is his recorded history. God's work of redemption in human history tells us a lot about God. It tells us about the Israelites. It tells us about Gentiles. It tells us something about us. It tells us how God works. So I want us to look at God's plan for the Israelites and the Gentiles as we begin reading in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray for your help in preaching this message this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not be tempted to think for one moment that because this is basically speaking about the Israelites, that it has no application to us. It does. Show us. Holy Spirit, you're the one who illuminates the Word of God, helps us to understand it. I pray that you will give us understanding. I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to what you have for us. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give me unction, that you will give me clarity of speech. And I pray that you will be honored and glorified in these moments together in your eternal word. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin the message this morning by simply making this point. God desires that we understand the mystery. Paul mentions a mystery in this portion of the Word of God. And so I call your attention once again to verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Look at that statement in that portion of the Word of God. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Paul is saying here, unless you think you are wiser than everybody else, and maybe even thinking that you are wiser than God, you need to think again. Paul is indicating that the Gentiles, who think that they may be superior to the unbelieving Israelites because God has graced them with understanding of the gospel, and here we have the Israelites who have by and large rejected their Messiah. Here's what Paul, he wants to make sure that these Gentiles are not going to get big-headed, that they're not going to be filled with pride and arrogance because God has hardened the Israelites and now has chosen to show mercy to the Gentiles. He wants them to understand, listen, you don't know perhaps as much as you think you know. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of this. I don't want you to be unaware of what God is doing. This is a part of God's sovereign plan for human history and the working out of his redemption in human history. The mystery that Paul is talking about here, it's the term mystery in the Word of God is not really used in the way in which we think mystery. In other words, mystery, whenever we read about it in the Word of God, it is just simply an unknown truth that God is revealing now in the present, well, in Paul's present. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying, listen, this has been a mystery, but I'm fixing to unravel the mystery for you. There is a reason why the Israelites have by and large rejected Christ as Messiah, and why there are multitudes of Gentiles who are embracing the gospel, embracing Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. He's going to explain why, what God is doing in relation to Israel and in relation to the Gentiles. He wants us to understand, so that we won't become prideful, so we won't become arrogant and thinking there was something more special about us Gentiles than there were the Israelites. First of all, let me make mention that Israel hardening is only partial. This is something Paul wants us to understand. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys have ever stopped and thought, how in the world did the Jews miss it? Have you ever thought, how many have asked that question to yourself? Or maybe just, how did they miss it? I mean, my goodness, they were experts. God gave them the Old Testament, the scriptures, and the prophets, and there's so many prophecies that pointed to Christ, and he fulfilled so many, every one of the prophecies concerning his first coming, I mean, to the T. How did they miss it? And he kind of explains the reason why here. Look at verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Paul's saying, I want you to understand this, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Who do you think brought that hardening upon them? God, yes, God. This is a sovereign work of God right here. Listen, God's hardening of Israel, we need to understand, was not a complete hardening. Remember that this hardening is a judicial hardening of judgment because of the unbelief that they had already expressed. I mean, they had shown that they were not going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, that there was an initial rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, this is God's act of judgment upon them. There have always, though, remember this, been a remnant of true believers in Israel. Remember, we covered that a number of weeks ago. There have always been a small number of Israelites who believed God from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, even up into our day and time. There are still some who believe. There are Messianic Jews out there, but they're compared to the rest of the Jews, they're extremely small in number. So Israel's blindness to the truth of Christ as being the Messiah, it is partial. Today, most of them are blind. But here's the thing, one day they will see. The other thing Paul wants us to understand is that this hardening here, it's temporary. Again, verse 25, He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Look at this last phrase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I mean, till the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Look at that word, until. That's an important word in this verse. It is a word that indicates a time frame, right? In other words, this hardness is going to last up till until a certain point in time. It indicates that God has a particular time frame in mind. He has a point in mind when Israel's hardness is going to come to an end. When is that going to be? Israel's hardness will end whenever the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so what is that? What does that mean? Well, not only is there a time frame indicated for Israel in which the hardness, their hardness, is going to come to an end and be reversed, there's also a time frame for the Gentiles when their fullness has come in. In other words, there's a limited time in which God is going to work in mercy and grace in this time of the Gentiles. It's going to come to an end. That's huge, because we don't know when that time is going to be, but when that time comes to an end, son, if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoo, you're between a rock and a hard place. So it is limited. We live in the time of mercy being extended to the Gentiles almost exclusively. Understand that when that time comes to an end, focus is going to reshift. It's going to be on Israel. And this means that when all the Gentiles whom God has chosen for salvation during the present age of Israel's rejection have been saved, everything changes. God will extend mercy once again to Israel. When will this happen? I believe it's the end times. So, look at this. Israel will be saved. They will be saved. Paul said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, the Bible says, and in this way, all Israel might be saved. No, he just said they will be saved as it is written. So it's going to be quoting the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's another word for Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see that? Israel is going to be saved. Now, does that mean every single Jew is going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no. I believe what that means is that Israel as a people, that means that ethnic Israel as a group, by and large, will begin to embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It does not mean that every single Jew is going to become a believer. I mean, consider the United States. People say that we are a Christian nation. That could be in doubt at this point. But let's just say there was a time. There was a time when people could say, the United States is a Christian nation. Now, when they said that, did that mean that every single person in this nation was a believer? No. But we, by and large, as a nation, was a Christian nation. That's kind of the way Paul is using this here. Now, when is... And I believe this is going to require a supernatural turnaround for these Jews to begin embracing Christ as their Messiah. So when do you think this is going to happen, preacher? Well, I'm going to refer to the book of the Revelation. Perhaps it is when the 144,000 Israelites are saved according to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to call your attention to Revelation chapter 7. It's a long passage, but I'll read fast so you read fast. In beginning in verse 1, this is John. He said, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So God is saying to those angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back these destructive winds, don't let them go. I've got something that's going to be that needs to be done. I'm going to do something huge here. And what is it? Well, look at verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So at some point during the tribulation, church, there's going to be a revival that takes place on this planet like it's never seen before. 144 Jewish evangelists spreading out globally. He says he saw people from all over the world standing before the throne of God. Could this be that time whenever? Well, let me, for one thing, listen, in my humble but accurate opinion, I don't believe the church is here at this point. This is tribulation. Church be gone. Church raptured. Time of the Gentiles is over. I do believe at some point in this 7 years, Israel embraces Jesus as their Messiah. And then look at this, lastly, on point one. Paul references Isaiah and Jeremiah 26. "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Sion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" Paul is using scripture from Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's indicating that the Old Testament is prophesizing a time when God will reverse the hardening of Israel and save them. So they will be saved. Secondly, grounds that God has not totally rejected Israel. Look at verse 28. "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So look at what Paul is doing. He tells us that right now the Israelites are enemies of the gospel. Listen to this. "For the sake of the Gentiles." I mean, whenever they rejected Jesus, they rejected the gospel. When you reject the gospel, you're rejecting Jesus. And they reject it, that they become enemies of it, but it's for our sake as Gentiles. Because of their animosity toward Christ and the gospel, that animosity opened the door for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And so why are we to conclude that God has not totally given up on the Israelites? First, because of God's sovereignty. Look at what he says here. "But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. I chose them. I elected them. I preordained that this is what these were going to be, my people. And my love will remain upon them, even for the sake of their forefathers." So Paul is clearly stating that based upon the sovereign election of God, the Jews are loved. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chose them. So Paul is saying that God preordained the people of Israel to be his chosen people, and they are loved by God based upon the promises and covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to me, church. God will sovereignly fulfill every single promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will fulfill the covenant in the end times when God saves ethnic Israel as they embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So because of his sovereignty, we are sure they will be saved. Not only that, but because God's promises are unchangeable. Look at that. God's promises are unchangeable. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts are a reference to the covenants and the promises that God made to Israel. God, listen, God's calling is always sure. When God placed his call upon Israel to be his chosen people, I'm telling you, he will not change his mind. He has, just because there's been a partial hardening up until this point, that does not mean that he stopped loving them. It does not mean that he has absolutely, completely rejected him. He's not going to change his mind as far as their status as a chosen people is concerned. And let me tell you something, guys. Church, we ought to be excited about that. You know why? Because that's the way that God works at the individual level. That's the same thing. Listen, God made a covenant with, believer, you are in covenant with God right now. God has made certain promises, has he not? God has promised. Listen, whenever God works in our hearts and he grants us repentance and he gives us faith and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises that we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself so that whenever he looks at us, listen, he doesn't see our righteousness, but he sees us every bit as righteous as Jesus Christ is himself. He adopts us into his family. We are of royal blood. We have an eternal life. We have an eternal home, and God is not going to change his mind. How he's working with Israel is how he works with us. When God places his saving call upon a person, that call is binding, irreversible, irrevocable, final, unalterable, unchangeable, permanent, fixed, forever. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Moses said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. He foreknew you. He set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. In other words, what we learn from this is, God keeps his promises. God is faithful. Can you imagine if he were not? Can you imagine? I mean, I just think about my own personal situation. I mean, if God were not completely and fully true to his promises, I mean, there would be so many times that God would look at me and there's things that I would do and he'd say, wow, John, that guy, they're such a screw-up. Angel, erase his name out of the book. That'll never happen. When Paul says that Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers, he does not mean that the godliness of the patriarch somehow stored up merit for their descendants, no. Nor did God choose the patriarchs because of something that was extremely worthy in them. The Bible simply records they had lots of sins. Paul means that God will fulfill his promises that he made to the patriarch. Does the thought that God is sovereign and in control of all things, does that not encourage you? It blows me away. I go back to the book of Genesis. I mean, and it was a sovereign act of God whenever he said, let there be light. Whenever he created the heavens and the earth, the sovereign act of God. And listen, whenever he created Adam and Eve and placed them in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, that's all a sovereign work of God. Whenever they sinned and they hid, and then God had to kill that animal in order to clothe their nakedness, that was a sovereign act of God. And it was one that was pointing toward another lamb that would one day die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then things just kept getting worse and worse until God looked upon the earth and said, man, something's got to be done. And so he tells a guy by the name of Noah, you better build a boat because it's going to rain. And when it does, it's not going to stop until it floods the entire world. That is a sovereign work of God. And then whenever we go to Genesis chapter 12, there's a guy by the name of Abraham who is a moon-worshipping God. He's a pagan. He doesn't believe in God. And yet God sovereignly calls him, makes a covenant with him, and then he makes a covenant with his descendants. And there comes, and God is in control of all of history up into the time, all the way through the time that they are in Egypt, delivers them out of Egypt. That's all sovereign works of God, all the way through the judges and the eight different times that they went through that cycle of not believing God and God sending judgment, them crying out to God, God sending a judge, and God delivering them and them turning right back around and sinning again over and over again until finally they demanded a king and a sovereign act of God. Saul was elected, and then after that was David and Solomon. The kingdom divides, and the northern kingdom in 722 was invaded by the Assyrians, a sovereign work of God. The Bible says God worked in the heart of that king to come and take them and took them captive. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians in the meantime overcame the Assyrians. It was a sovereign work of God that caused those Babylonians to come. And in 586, Jerusalem falls and is taken captive. It is a sovereign work of God that they spend 70 years in captivity. It's a sovereign work of God whenever God works in the heart of the king and says, listen, let Nehemiah go back and rebuild the walls and Ezra go back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. That's a sovereign work of God. Guys, listen. And whenever we come to the 400 silent years, it's a sovereign work of God that a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, you know, defeats the Persians, and all of a sudden Greece is the world power, setting up culture, building roads, and then after that, it is a sovereign work of God where the Romans become the power, the empire, and ruling that part of the world. And that's when all these great roads were built and infrastructure was built. It was a sovereign act of God whenever God had his son come during that Roman rule nearly 2,000 years ago to be born of a virgin. And it was a sovereign act of God that Jesus Christ lives an absolutely perfect life because we couldn't. And read Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. It's a sovereign act of God that Jesus Christ was crucified, bearing our sins, paying our sin debt, absorbing the ferocious wrath of God so that we would not have to, was buried, and it was an act of God. It was a sovereign act of God that raised him from the dead. And then after that, a sovereign act of God where he was raised up to glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And guys, it's a sovereign act of God how the church spread out. We're studying the different missionary ventures of the Apostle Paul. And the church is supernaturally spread from Palestine all the way around Asia Minor up into Europe. And then it was, you know, there was several centuries in there where the churches kept expanding. And then there, it's a sovereign act of God that there was this dude over there in Scotland. His name is John Witherspoon. And God said, listen, I want you to go over to New Jersey and be the president of Princeton University. He goes over there to be the president of Princeton University. It is, listen, God, that was a sovereign work of God, getting him there. And it is from that lineage that finally works its way down to Virginia and then works its way on down to Missouri and then finally ends up in a little place near Mahia, Texas. And it was a sovereign work of God that sent my grandfather from there to Odessa, Texas, where he had my father. My father and mother were married. I was born. And then on November 16th, 1969, sovereign work of God that I was with my grandmother in church where a preacher preached the gospel, God exploded upon the scene of my heart, granted me repentance and faith, and I trusted in Jesus. It's all, listen, God is sovereign. Amen. Oh, I can't say it any better. That's why God wants us to understand what he's doing. So does the thought that God is sovereign and in control of all things not encourage you? Is the fact that God is faithful and that his promises that he made, they're unalterable, they're unchangeable, they're unending, does this not create in you a desire to shout praises of gratitude to this amazing, mind-blowing God who's absolutely sovereign and completely trustworthy? As the Apostle Paul sums up Romans 11 in our text, he wants us to feel appropriately small in the presence of this mighty, amazing God. This story, William Beebe was an explorer. He was a friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. Often when he visited the president, the two men would go outdoors at night, and they would see who would be the first to find the Andromeda galaxy that is in the sky. And then they would just sit there and they'd just gaze at it in amazement and in wonder. And Beebe would say, "Hey, listen, right there's the galaxy Andromeda. And do you realize that it is larger than our Milky Way? And that it is just one among millions of other galaxies, and that in those millions of galaxies there are billions of suns that are bigger than our sun?" And after they stopped, paused, pondered, considered, Roosevelt would finish by smiling, and there's that gold tooth real big, and he'd say, "Now, I think we're small enough. I think we can go to bed." Do you ever feel your smallness in light of this amazing God? God, there's not a single molecule in all of creation that is outside. There's not a rogue molecule. Nothing's outside his sovereignty. God desires that we be awed by this. He wants us to be stunned by his awesomeness. Does his sovereignty just take your breath away? Does the infinite faithfulness of God, does it astound you? I believe Paul's point is we should stand in awe of God because he designs and controls all of history to display his faithfulness to his promises for his ultimate glory and our good. So Paul has been gazing through the telescope to get a glimpse of just how big God is. And he invites us to take a look along with him. And the question is, do you see it? See it. Let's pray. Their heads bowed, their eyes are closed. No one is looking around. There is coming a day when Israel will be saved, and they'll be saved just like anyone else, just like you and me. If you are here this morning and you are not saved, you are not a believer, you're not a Christian, or maybe you don't even really, you're not really quite sure what that means, what that looks like, we would love to have the opportunity to explain that to you. Preacher, what does it mean to fully and completely trust in Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches us and shows us. We would love to have the opportunity to show you. And then, believer, let's look deep down into our hearts. When we consider the hugeness of our God, are we stunned by his sovereignty and his faithfulness? Wow, we sang about his attributes, one right after the other, before the service even started, and our hearts should have been stirred, our pulses should have been quickened. Our voices should have raised in adulation and praise of this amazing God. Or have you lost the ability to be amazed? And if you have, you're losing your ability to truly worship. Perhaps some of us just simply need to come and say, "Lord, show me your glory. Oh, show me once again what it means to be just in absolute, complete awe of who you are. Lord God Almighty, I want to be stunned. I want to be stunned by your greatness." So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice, and they do not know you through a saving relationship with Jesus, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will do a work in their heart. I pray that you will help them to clearly understand and see that they're a person desperately in need of a Savior. And that, Father, perhaps they would come that they could learn more. And then those of us who are believers, Pastor Brent used to always encourage us never to get over being saved. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say this morning. Is that, Lord, if we've reached a point in our lives where we have just been so saturated by secular things that we're losing our ability to be awed and stunned by you, Father, I pray that you would reignite that fire. If there is some, even the slightest embers in our hearts, flame them into a blazing light that glorifies you. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Show us how you'd have us to respond to the message that we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Pastor Darren and myself will be up.